Tim Keller said, only God is in the position to judge what is fair. Only God is in the position to judge what is fair. How often have you thought, that's not fair? That's not right. This is not okay. We get in those positions, don't we? I've been wronged. I'm a little chafed. At the heart of that self-protection is something that can lead you all the way to murder. You may not believe so, but it is true. There is that seed in our heart that wants to play God and wants to determine fair. But only God is in the seat where He can determine what is fair. And if we value God, we will learn to value others well. Valuing God is at the heart of this passage, and it's at the heart of the Christian life that God would have first place in our lives. It's that must lead us, and that's what we see missing here in this story about Cain and Abel, isn't it? The deficit of relationship to God ended in the deficit in relationship to one's brother. And so as we deal this morning with our third question in our series, we'll pick up some speed. We're going to try to make it through several of these this fall, working our way through the Bible. But in Genesis 4, we're working with this question that God asks, where is Abel, your brother? Where is Abel, your brother? God is seeking. And God seeks His people in relationship. His name was Steve Matheson. His first church was in Helena, Montana. A number of years ago, when he would prepare to prepare his sermon, he would go to a local library. It was on the outskirts of town in Helena. And he noticed week by week that when he would go in to study God's Word, that there were these four or five guys who kept coming in. They came in out of the mountains. They were in dingy old coats, had long beards, and they would spend hours in cubicles studying. Who knew what? Who knew what? But they were studying. And he learned over the years that one of those men was a man named Ted Kaczynski. You know him as the Unabomber. Ted Kaczynski was studying in a cubicle just next to this pastor. Turns out, if you look at Ted's life, that he actually was a very gifted child. Growing up, he actually was accepted into Harvard, got a PhD in mathematics, and taught at UC Berkeley. In teaching, he became disillusioned with the campus and with academia and with all the things that had to do with academics, and so he left. He just fled the campus, and he went into the woods. For more than 20 years, he wreaked terror on the community around the world. He attacked with mail bombs anybody who agitated him. Anybody who agitated, and over those 20 years, he killed 3 people and wounded 23. That terror probably would have gone on, but one day there were some drawings, some fuzzy drawings of what they thought the Unabomber looked like, and Ted's brother David noted the likeness of his brother. He said, I think that's my brother. He turned him in. When Ted Kaczynski was brought to trial in 1998, when he was brought to a trial, he was not repentant at all. As a matter of fact, he was condemning of everyone, particularly his parents. Would condemn his mom in court, say that she was unloving and unkind in every way. Some years after Ted had been in prison, a Chicago news reporter found out that Ted's mom wrote him regularly. She wrote him quite often, as a matter of fact, and so the reporter wanted to get a story, and so he went and asked, what are the things that you write your son? He spoke so poorly of you. He seems to have no remorse. He is angry at the world. And so she shared her last letter, the last letter that she had written. And in the words, Wanda Kaczynski said that in that letter she wrote these simple words. I want you to know, Ted, when a child is born to parents, they give him a gift. That gift is unconditional love. That gift is unconditional love for a lifetime. Love, Mom. Now, we come this morning to a passage where God is pursuing and Cain will hear nothing of it. And we're working our way out of Genesis 3, where the world falls apart, Because Eve is deceived, and because Adam rejects God's command, and they eat of the fruit, and in eating that fruit, there is enmity cast upon the world. But in that enmity, God has made a promise. A promise that there will be two seeds. There will be a people who will be of God and a people who will be outside of God. A people who hate God and a people who are loved by God and in return love God. And we begin to see that fulfillment come here in the text. Adam and Eve begin to have children. But in those children, there are two cities with two sinners and two loves. At least that's how Augustine put it. The two cities, there would be, and the seed of Adam and Eve, there would be the city of God, those who would love Him, and the city of man. In the city of God, there would be a sinner. That sinner would be the provision of God, and that love would be the love of God. But in the city of man, the sinner of that city would be the man's pride, and the sinner of that pride would be the love of self. And there would be conflict. And that's where we are in our text this morning, isn't it? Brother against brother. Hatred amidst hatred. And life is taken. You see here, we need to understand this morning that we must value God first to be able to value another well. We must value God first in order to be able to value another well. Idolatry and murder is the product of the civil war that exists in humanity between the love of God and the hatred of God. And I want you to see that in our text this morning. First, I want you to set up the scenario with me, and then I want you to see a sacrifice and then a sin. I've entitled this sermon, Murder in the Sanctuary. While the murder itself proper ends up acting out outside of the sanctuary, it began in the very presence of God. Would it surprise you that someone might have murder in their heart in the worship of God this morning in His very presence? That's what happened in Cain. There is a worship service, two brothers coming before God, one is accepted, the other is not, and murder is encapsulated in the soul of one. Why? Because it doesn't seem fair. And Cain doesn't value God. How can he value his brother? Notice the scene here. It's set up here in verses 1 and 2, isn't it? After the fall of mankind and God's promise of a Savior, there is this conflict. Because judgment has been enacted, when Eve has a son, she's delighted. Notice there in verse 1. Now Adam knew Eve. That's code word. He was intimate with her. He knew her and God gave them, with God's help, Eve had a son. Notice there, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. She was delighted to have a son. Now surely she's reflecting on the promise that was given in Genesis 3:15 that there was going to be one who was going to come and that was going to make things right. It appears here she is thinking Cain. Now she has another son and it seems like that's the one who's actually in mind here, the seed of the woman, not the seed of the serpent. Both of those came from her. And notice there, Abel is born. Abel. And then the Bible tells us a little bit about Abel and Cain, doesn't it? Now, Abel was a keeper of the sheep, and Cain worked the grounds. And in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel from the firstborn among his flocks. We get to know a little bit about Cain, a little bit about Abel, a little bit about their profession, and a little bit about their worship and how they came to God. And this is what sets up the scenario. Both are coming before God. Now, interestingly, the name Cain here literally means to get. To God. In the Hebrew, it's the idea of possessing or acquiring or owning. God has given me a man, and she names him Cain. He gets. And that's what we learn of Cain in the text, isn't it? That Cain is always out to get whatever will serve him best. He seeks to get what will serve him. But Abel is a name that means vapor or breath, fleeting. It's the very word that's used in the beginning of the book of Ecclesiastes. You know the opening verses in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, where the author, the Koheleth, the teacher, says, "Vanity, vanity. All is vanity." Or maybe your translation says, "Meaningless, meaningless. All is meaningless." The word there is Abel, or in the Hebrew, Havel. In the English, it would be silent, as we say it. But the idea there is fleeting, not lasting, lost. Cain gets, Abel loses. And that's the picture of the text, the scenario, this great loss, this tension in not valuing God. In not valuing God, mankind is not valued. This breath, this fleeting life of Abel, it brings us to a question. That question is, can we not just all get along? Can we not just all get along? That's the question that the text is begging here. Can we just get along? And we look around our church, we look around our homes, we look around our community, we look around the nations. Can we get along? The answer is no. Emphatically, man left to his own, he can't get along. We need God to intervene, God to bring relationship, God to bring reconciliation. When it's left to man, murder. Murder in the hearts. Murder in the actions. Can we get along? Well, let's look at ourselves. How well do we get along? In our homes, in our communities, in our workplaces, in our churches. Well, you know what it's like when there's somebody who offends you. There are different ways to handle the disdain towards them, isn't there? Sometimes somebody offends you. What do? You just smile and you bury it, don't you? You just smile. Didn't really care for that. But I'm not going to show you. See my big smile? You notice my teeth? It's not put on the nose. This is a real smile. I'm not gritting my teeth underneath this. No, we bury, don't we? Sometimes. We fake the peace that God would desire in our heart. Why? Because we bury it. We smile and seek to go on. Sometimes it's a wave and a void, don't you? So they're across the room. Don't let them get close to me. Don't let them get close to me. We walk the other way. We avoid. If we can just get away, then maybe we won't do something worse. There might be some good impulse there. But sometimes we need to look at the heart. Why is it that we can't just get along? Because what begins to happen is what? At some point, the avoiding and the burying leads to lashing out. There's this point where we see in Cain and Abel's lives, we don't know much about them pre this sacrifice, but we do know that Cain is actually mad at God and takes it out on Abel, doesn't he? He lashes out. We do that with words, and every once in a while with actions. But after teenage years, you can't get away with that very well. They call that assault. And you might go to prison. But we lash out, don't we, in different ways when we're unhappy with people. And that can lead all the way to war, to murder, to taking life. Why? Because we disregard God. We inevitably disregard one another. I want you to see that because it's a setup for this sacrifice here. Notice here in verses 1 and 2, you get that picture there that Cain is born, and then there's the first time we get the word brother. And again she bore his brother Abel. He kept the sheep. Cain kept the flocks. Essentially, they divided their father Adam's work, and they went on about their business. But as ought to be, they were called into worship. Now, you need to know this about every soul. Every person in the world, everyone is a worshiper at their heart. You are a worshiper, but those who don't sit in a pew this morning, they are worshipers as well. And those around the world, whether they sit in a Christian church or another type of religion, all people are worshiping. They are all worshiping in some way. And so the heart of the text is to come before God. And Adam and Eve, they are worshipers. And their children are worshipers. Cain and Abel, they come before God, don't they? Offerings to God always, always begins with giving yourself to God. What makes an offering to God? When we come to worship, the first goal of worship is what? Is to give yourself to God. And that's really what's behind these offerings. These offerings of dedication is the giving of self to God, that God would have our first and our best. That's what God wants in your life this morning. He wants your first and your best. Why? Because we belong. We belong by creation, and certainly those who have received Jesus by faith, by redemption to God, we belong to Him. We owe all to Him. And so we honor Him with our worship. So Cain and Abel, they end up in worship. Now, I know a lot of people, a lot of commentators make reference to the differences in the offering. Maybe the difference is that one was a blood offering because Abel brings animals and Cain brings fruit. I think that probably misses the force of the text here. The force of the text here is not about what the offering is, but how the offering is brought. The point is not whether it's animal or fruit and vegetables. The point is bringing yourself. Abel comes wholehearted. Cain comes half-hearted. Abel brings the main dish, as it were, to worship. And Cain brings the leftover veggie and fruit tray. Abel gives from his best, and Cain gives out of some of the rest. But the point is the difference in the way they give. What's behind their behavior, the attitude of what's being given. The sacrifice. Abel gives the first portion, the firstborn, the choice portions to God from his sheep. And Cain, it appears, is holding back. He brings something, but he doesn't bring it with a whole heart. And that's important for us this morning, because when we come to worship, when we give our sacrifice of praise, that's the way we began in our call to worship this morning. When we give our sacrifice of praise, we are giving ourselves to God. That's what's important to God in our worship this morning. That all of us be given to Him, because all of us belong and need the work of the Savior. You know, notice here in verses 5, as they have given there is a reception by God. Notice there, as they've given their gifts, but Cain, in his offering, saw no regard. Abel, in his offering, verses 4 and 5, his offering was received. But Cain's offering was not received. And how does Cain take this? Well, his face falls. Not very happy. And I love this passage here because I think you know it when somebody around you is angry. You can see it in their fallen face. God notes it in Cain, doesn't He? He sees his fallen face. And there in verse 6, what does God say? The Lord said to Cain, God initiates. God receives, but God also initiates. He initiates the warning and the call to chasten and change the heart here. It says in verse 6, the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? Now, the idea there, I think, is the attitude behind the behavior. The attitude there of seeking God, repenting before God, being reconciled to God, to live well with our neighbors. That's the heart of God. He is chastening, warning. He's initiating. And notice, He is pleading with Cain. Why is your face falling? And then He warns him even more. Notice there, down in verse 7. And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Isn't it interesting here? We learned something very important about sin this morning. Sin is personified here, isn't it? Sin is crouching. Sin is like a tiger crouching behind the door, ready to pounce. It's a crouching tiger. It's a predator. It wants to seek and find and destroy. Sin wants to master us. And sin wants to master Cain. And that's what's going on here in the text, isn't it? Isn't it God's warning to Cain? Not only be careful, but be watchful. You need to realize that sin is ready to pounce. Don't cherish this thing in your heart. Don't cherish this, not fair, I should have been accepted, I'm the firstborn, I'm the big brother. You know, that's how big brothers are. I'm a big brother. In my household growing up, I always had to be first because I was first. And so in every sport, every opportunity, I wanted my brother to know I would win. And I won. If it was wrestling, I won. If it was playing in the backyard, I won. Every time we won, my brother beat me one time. My brother was a long distance runner. It's not a surprise to you that I'm not a long distance runner. And one time I fell for the trap. He said, let's just race around the circle. Now, the circle, we lived on 1029 Polling Circle in Soddy Daisy, Tennessee. Yes, the cultural center of the universe. And we had this mile and a half. I can't remember exactly. Was it a mile or mile and a half, Dad? About a mile and a half, Dad says. Lance wanted to have a race. But he didn't want me to see, so he said, let's do this. Let's run opposite ways. You run this way, and I'll run this way. That little... He sent me up the hills first. I didn't think about this because I was going to win. I always won. That's what a firstborn does. I win. And he crushed me. Now, we're in our 50s now. And I will let you know that my brother has never let me forget his one victory in our relationship. Why? Because it was competitive. I love my brother. My brother loves me. Thankfully, we haven't murdered each other. It felt like at times that we would. But there were moments where that competition in the heart got us focused on each other in a way that we dismissed God and we dismissed one another. And that's what's happening in the text here. Do you understand that? Person doesn't matter. I matter. And the heart of the text is for us to see that sin is crouching. It doesn't care which sin it gets you with, but sin wants to pounce on you. Sin wants to control you. Sin wants to destroy your relationship with God and others. It just cares about winning. And if you're thinking you're winning, if that's what it takes to do that, it will do so. But you need to see here that sin is a predator. That temptation will come after you. And when God comes to Abel and when he comes to Cain and he says, where is Abel, your brother? He is pleading with him after the sin, still for relationship. But I want you to know it wasn't just after the sin, it was before the sin. The Word of God, the Spirit of God, it is always at work confronting to conform us to put away sin. Let me ask you this morning, what makes your face fall? What are the things in your life that makes your face fall, that takes your attention on looking to God and begins to look to the world around you or yourself or look internal? What makes your face fall? Is it the conversation you had this last week where you were in a small group of people and as you began to talk, people nodded and listened for just a moment and then someone else spoke and the whole group turned away from you and you felt disenfranchised? Nobody really cares about me. No one in this group likes me. Did your face fall? Have you nurtured that through the week that there are people who care more for others than for me? I stand on the outside. That will cause your face to fall. What about when you were in the car this morning on the way into church? Was there that person who pulled out in front of you? I know you said, Jesus loves you and I do too. Or did you nurture that a little bit? An idiot. They are an idiot. Why are there so many people in this town during the school year? And why do they not know how to drive on the roads in College Station and Bryan? You see, we begin to go inside. Our face begins to fall. Maybe it's relationships in the home. That roommate, that brother, sister, that husband, wife, those kind of relationships in the home that become so close, they're just a little chastening, a little comment, rather than leaning into that and trying to work through it. No, we hold on to that. Our face begins to fall and we find that we're separated from trusting God and trusting others, and destruction begins to work its way in our hearts. Maybe those aren't your things, but there is something that temptation will grab hold of to seek you to turn from God to yourself, to nurture and protect yourself without God and without others involved in that. When your face falls, there's danger. Listen to your God this morning. Sin is crouching at the door and it desires to master you. So you must overthrow. You must fight it. You must mortify. You must put it to death. You must run to Jesus. Because he has defeated that sin at the cross. That's the heart of the text. God is pursuing Cain. Now, Eve was deceived, and Cain, not deceived here, Cain just refused to listen to God. How bad is that? But I look at my own heart before I begin to judge Cain. I have to look at my own heart and say, sometimes I don't listen to God either. And it comes down to this. This is the principle that I want you to get, because I think this is where Cain misses it. Sometimes we think God owes us rather than owns us. And when we think God owes us, then we think we get to determine what's right, fair, and true. But when we know God owns us, then we're more open to Him. And I want to say as clearly as I can this morning, if you don't focus your heart on the first commandment, to love God with all your heart and your soul and your muchness, you will not keep the second commandment, to love your brother, to love your sister as yourself. You can't do the second without first focusing your heart on the first. You must seek to love God, to love one another well. The heart of the text is about brother love, but at the heart of the fault in brother love is the failure to love God with all of our hearts the way that God has loved us at the expense of His own Son. You see here, there's a sacrifice, and behind the failure in the sacrifice is the failure in the heart to have God first. Broken relationship. Broken relationship with God inevitably breaks relationship with others. And so I want you to see the sin. It began in the heart, in the sanctuary, but before there were fists in the field, there was a failure of faith in the worship of God. But we see that failure of faith, don't we, as we come to verse 8. Notice in verse 8 through 12 there, Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother, Abel, and killed him. And then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" And he said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" Twice more, by the way, in the text, there's the mention of brother. Six times in verses 8 through 12, Cain is spoken to of God and speaks himself of a brother. And the punch of that, "Where is your brother? Where is Abel, your brother?" is, "Am I my brother's keeper?" And the answer is a resounding yes. But Cain's heart is so hard. He's like, "What does that matter to me? Am I my brother's keeper?" Yes. Yes, Cain, you are your brother's keeper. And can I say that to you this morning? Yes, we are our brother's keeper. Our brothers and our sisters, the very image of God, the imago Dei that is upon them, we should care for people because they are in the image of God. And if we love God, we will seek to love others well. Am I my brother's keeper? The only answer to the text is yes. But in the text, sin clouds. Sin destroys. Sin kills. You know, there's not a word, not a single vocal word we're told from Abel in the text, except his blood is personified. And his blood speaks, doesn't it? It speaks. It calls out for justice. Notice as God responds to Abel there in verse 10, "And the Lord said, 'What is this that you have done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying out for you.'" Now, I love that passage. Abel and Cain, they're mentioned three times in the New Testament. One of those times is in Hebrews 11:4, when we're told that Abel by faith, that he was a child of God, that by faith, yet though he died, still he speaks. We're told in 1 John chapter 3 that Cain was unrighteous and Abel was righteous, and that we ought not pursue the way of Cain. Jude verse 11. You see, it's the way of Cain that disregards life, that disregards peace, that disregards hope, because it fails to see the relationship and the beauty of brother. Seven times in verses 2 through 12. Brother, a relationship, a kinship that is supposed to be enduring, filling, worth working for. And that's what Cain denies here. Abel the breath, he disappears. But his blood still speaks. And his blood calls out for justice. Why? Because we cannot pursue the way of Cain. I would say that it's probably true in this room that 99% plus of you have never committed murder. At least not of the physical kind. I'm looking, I can't tell that any of you have committed murder physically. You're not owning up to it. But I can tell you this. It is the sure belief of my heart in the study of Scripture that 99% plus of you have committed murder in your hearts. That you have murdered another in your thoughts, in your words, maybe even sometimes in your deeds. The reason I can say that is because Jesus says it, doesn't he? Now, Jesus says it this way in Matthew chapter 5. You have heard that it is said, those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders is liable to the judgment. But I, that's Jesus says to you, everyone who is angry with his brother. This is the thing that jumped out to me in the text. I've taught Matthew 5 a number of times, but the thing that jumped out to me in connection to our passage in Genesis 4 is how many times Jesus uses the word brother here. And notice this. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to the judgment. And whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hellfires. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift before the altar and first be reconciled with your brother, and then come and offer your gift. I don't know about you, but those are powerful and convicting words, aren't they? Our love of God necessitates that we love one another well. And so by the time that God comes to Cain and says, where is Abel your brother? There is this call to repentance. We are called to repent of judgmental thoughts, of hard-heartedness, of killing our brothers and our sisters, our family and our friends, our enemies, and those who struggle in our hearts. The call of the text is to be pliable in the hands of God, to be receptive to the heart of God, to repent so that we may have relationship with the love of God. Because here's the beauty of our text. You see, God values us so much. He values us at the expense of His own Son. In our text, Abel's blood cries out against Cain. But in the Bible, Jesus' blood cries out for us. The only way we'll ever love God and love one another the way we ought to is to see that relationship is blood-bought. And that our hope is in the sacrifice of another. Not in what we bring, but what we are brought in this table and in the cross and in the life of death of Jesus, because Jesus Himself, His blood pleads for us. His sacrifice pleads for us. So there's a hope for every relationship in your life. A hope for every relationship in the room. A hope for every relationship in your workspace, in your family space, in your community space. There's hope because Jesus' blood cries out and Jesus redeems. God is about relationship. And relationship is given in redeeming love. It is given in redeeming love that we might follow and seek Him. But we must acknowledge and receive the hard truths. We must turn from our crude and coarse and vulgar ways and turn to Him and receive His good work. Horace Dutton Taft. He was the brother of the 27th President of the United States, William Taft. And early in the 20th century, he decided he would start a school, and he started the Taft Boys School of Connecticut. The Taft School of Connecticut. Horace Taft was known to be a very straightforward and direct guy. No frills, took no bull. You did what he said and you were in. You didn't do what he said and you were out. And one day he expelled a young man. And the dad of the young man was so upset, he came running into Taft's office. And he ran right up to the desk that Taft was sitting behind, and he slammed his fist on the table and began to yell at him. And a part of that diatribe, he said, was, I don't know who you think you are. I don't know who you bleep think you are. But you seem to think you can just run this school any way you want. Not rising from his chair, just sitting, but leaning back, Taft looked at the man and said, "Sir, your manners are crude. Your comments are vulgar. But somehow you have happened upon the truth." You know, there's a part of us that thinks we can tell God what needs to happen. But the beauty of the gospel is that God tells you what needs to happen. And not only does he tell you what needs to happen, he enacts that judgment upon his son so that it can happen and that you can have life. When you feel confronted by God, that's a good thing for you because it's the beginning of your salvation, your freedom, your life everlasting. Only God sits in the chair where he can say what is fair. And he gives us life through the blood of his son. You see, relationship is in redeeming love. And then relationship is built out of redeeming love so that we may walk with one another. Forgiven in Christ by faith, we may forgive others in faith because of Christ's work. Reconciled together in Christ, we may reconcile with one another. Living at peace with God, we are able to extend peace. The heart of the gospel is this: that the murder of our Savior would overturn the murderous intent of our hearts so that we would follow Jesus closely. Abel, where, Abel, is your brother? Am I my brother's keeper? Jesus would say to you today, you most certainly are. And our elder brother, he has kept us at the expense of his life. And in the power of his resurrection, there is renewal for all who will trust in God. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, how thankful we are to come and to receive your word. It's not an easy word, but it's an important word. Would you help us where our faces have fallen to put our hope and trust in Jesus? Would you cast our eyes forward that we may love and seek you? It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.